I want to tell you the story of someone named Lisa. Lisa was in her late 20s when her life hit rock bottom. Lisa had started smoking and drinking at the age of 16 and had been obese as long as she could remember. By the time she was in her mid-20s, she was already $10,000 in debt and was constantly hounded by collection agencies. The longest she'd ever held a job was less than a year. And then her husband left her. Left her for another woman. And Lisa was, of course, overwhelmed, ashamed, and furious. She even stalked her husband's new girlfriend. One night, showed up at her house drunk, pounded on the door, and threatened to burn her house down. At that point, devastated, Lisa maxed out her last credit card and took a trip that she'd always wanted to take. She went to Cairo to see the pyramids. On her first morning in Egypt, she was awakened early by the sound of a call to prayer at a mosque next door to the hotel. It was pitch black inside of her room. She fumbled around, not able to see, half asleep, tried to find a cigarette. She was so disoriented that she didn't realize until she smelled the burning plastic that she was trying to light a ballpoint pen. For months, she had been crying, binge eating, unable to sleep, ashamed, helpless, depressed, and angry. Lying in bed with her melted pen, she completely broke down. Later, she said, "I felt that everything I ever wanted had crumbled. I couldn't even smoke a cigarette right." And then I started thinking about my ex-husband, how hard it would be to find another job when I got back, how much I would hate it, how unhealthy I feel all the time. I got out of bed, knocked over a water jug, and it shattered on the floor, and I started crying even harder. She said, "I felt desperate, like I had to change something, at least get control of something in my life." Later that day, she was in a taxi on her way to the pyramids, and her self-pity turned to resolve. She promised herself that within a year, she would return and trek across that desert. It's kind of a crazy idea. She was broke, overweight, out of shape, had no resources and no plan. But that was her goal. She knew it would take some sacrifices to make it happen, and she didn't even know where to start. So then she decided that the first thing she would do, the one thing she would do first, would be to quit smoking. There was a whole lot going on in this young woman's life. If she was going to turn things around, there was a whole bunch of behavior that she was going to have to change. She needed a whole new life of new habits. A habit is a defined behavior, a learned behavior, I mean, is defined as a learned behavior that becomes nearly or completely involuntary. A habit is a behavior pattern that we acquire by frequent repetition. Lisa obviously had a whole lot of bad habits. But another thing about a habit is it's not only a regular tendency, but it's usually very difficult to give up or to change. Now, habits can be good. Habits save us a lot of time. They save us a lot of mental effort. What if every time you woke up in the morning, you had to figure out which sock to put on first? Had to think it through and analyze it. What if you had to stop and figure out how to make breakfast every day, or how to find your way to work or to school? There are dozens of everyday activities that are important and necessary, but we don't have to think about them. We just do them. There are good habits, like choosing healthy food or getting regular exercise or getting the sleep that we need. But not all habits are good. There are things that we do routinely that we enjoy, that we really realize we need to eliminate or change. Maybe the way we eat or the way we use our leisure time. There are things that also that we do that we don't like about ourselves, but they're part of our habits as well. Like how we might control our anger at times. We all know that it's difficult to break a bad habit and difficult to establish a good habit. Today I want to talk about the role that habits play in our lives as Christians. To be a Christian, we follow Jesus Christ's footsteps, and that requires that we make certain adjustments or changes throughout our lives. Our lives are probably not as tangled up and as painful as Lisa's was, or maybe they are. But we come to understand that there are things that we can control, that we can gain control over, things that we need to change, perhaps that we've always done, or things that we need to begin to include in our lives. When we realize there are things we can change and things that we can do that are better or proper, we call this repentance. We call it Christian growth as we make progress. Essentially, what we're doing as we become converted is build new habits. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Ponder the Path of Your Feet. Ponder the Path of Your Feet. You see, if a habit is something we do without thinking, it's a routine that doesn't require any thought or effort, I want to emphasize that Christianity, while it is something we practice on an ongoing and continual basis, is more than just a habit. I'm going to share with you 3 points that we can consider about habits, 3 general points, and then also 3 points on how we can build better habits in our lives. The first principle to consider when we talk about building and establishing the best habits in our lives is that we need to make thoughtful and conscious choices. We need to make thoughtful and conscious choices. As I said, the Christian life is about following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to walk as He walks, as He walked, and that means to establish patterns of obedience in our lives. But since it's not natural to us to obey God, to obey God's law, establishing those patterns of obedience means that we have to change the way we naturally do things, or the way that we've done things in the past in our lives. In other words, we change or modify our habits so that we can follow the example of Jesus Christ. You've heard it said that we're creatures of habit, and we are. Most of you have already learned that pattern in your life. You've been in the church for many years. In some cases, members in our congregations go back 2 or 3 generations as part of God's church. Many of our young people have grown up literally every day of their life in God's church. Living God's way is our lifestyle. It is already ingrained into our habits. Even so, we need to focus on establishing and improving habits in our lives. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25. Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verse 25. You know, book of Proverbs is filled with so many, I guess we would say, simple or at least easy to understand basic principles of life that are just so meaningful and so precisely teach us such important lessons. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left, Remove your foot from evil. The key thought in this passage is to ponder the path of your feet. Think and consciously choose the way that we live. Habits, again, are reactions, and they're ways that we respond to various situations, circumstances, or thoughts. They just kind of flow and they take place. They happen. This proverb is about slowing things down and to think consciously and carefully about the choices that we make in how we live. In doing so, we establish a pattern. We establish habits of obedience. I'll read this to you in different translations. I think it adds just a little bit of a clarity to it. The New Living Translation says, "Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet, then stick to the path and stay safe. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil." Identifying the way of life that we want to live certainly is something that we're already involved in. The scripture says, okay, you've got that. You know what your path is. Stick to the path and stay safe. Establish the patterns and don't stray from that. Don't get sidetracked. The New International puts it this way. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. There's a lot going on all around us that can easily take our attention away from what the path is that we're on. Continues, make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Live, as it's expressing, on solid ground. Don't swerve to the right or left. Keep your foot from evil. You know, often the way that we react to circumstances is based on the way we've always reacted to circumstances. It's based on habit, the way we've done things before, what we find to be the easiest, the path of least resistance, what's more enjoyable. And we don't always, when faced with certain situations or circumstances, take the time to ponder, to consider the consequences of our decisions. We might feel as if one decision doesn't make all that much of a difference. But it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly a bad habit can develop and then how difficult it is to change it. This passage, again, reminds us not to live by habit, not to live on autopilot, but instead to stay focused, to remember where you're going. We're on a path that leads to God's kingdom. But it's important that we concentrate on that purpose. As it says here, not become sidetracked, to consider, to ponder, to think about the way that we live. Research shows that about 40 to 45% of what we do every day is based not on conscious decisions, but on habit. That's because much of what we do every day is routine. And we've done this before, and we continue with it once again. There are routines that are so familiar that we do them without hardly even thinking about it at all. Researchers demonstrate how this works. You know, these sociologists love to mess around with rats. And so they've found by their experiments, and they put these probes or whatever on rats' heads to analyze what their brain waves are doing. They found that the brain of a rat is very, very active when it is learning its way around a maze. When a rat is introduced to a maze, it moves very slowly, it backtracks, it goes up and down, back and forth, it explores tentatively, it's watching for danger as it's moving through this new and strange and different environment. But eventually, the way the sociologists have these experiments worked out, the rats figure out that if they follow a particular path, they get a reward. They get a little piece of cheese or a little piece of chocolate. And after a few trips around the maze, the rats know where that reward is. And so then they rush right through the maze to get the reward without even pausing along the way. Once they've got it figured out, they don't have to think anymore. They just go directly to where they know their reward is waiting for them. Then, of course, just to be mean, the sociologists move the treat someplace else and the process starts over again, but it continues in the same pattern. Now, we're not rats, mostly. But there's a similar pattern to the way that we learn. At first, we're slow and we're tentative. But after we've become familiar with a routine, we can do it by habit without having really to think much about it at all. My wife and I live near a shopping plaza. It has a big, wide open parking lot, and there's a PennDOT driver's license office there in this particular plaza. Now, I go there to that parking lot often because there's a Planet Fitness right next door, and so I go to that gym several times a week, usually. And whenever I go, I have to be on the lookout for these cars creeping through the parking lot so slowly and so painfully. The fearful eyes of the drivers as they clutch the steering wheel, 10 and 2, as they are making their way through this parking lot, they're learning how to drive. And a lot of times they're in these cars that are marked student driver, caution, stay back. And they're, like this, 5 miles an hour through the parking lot. There's also an area there where they have it marked out where they can practice parallel parking. I guess that's still part of the driver license test. And so they have this area where, and there's always a long line of cars by this area where they each take their turn practicing to park. And once in a while, going from the gym, I notice these cars are just at a crazy angle. How do you even do that? They're trying to learn how to back their car into this parking spot. Learning to drive is essentially learning a whole bunch of new habits. But the problem is that when we learn how to drive by habit, then we stop paying such close attention to what we're doing. And you see people driving down the road, eating a sandwich on a cell phone while they're fiddling with the radio, because they can do all this without really having to think about it. Until, of course, unfortunately, sometimes they wind up in a serious accident. They're not focused. We always remind new young drivers to think about and not take your driving skills for granted, but stay focused on what you're doing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 8. It says, "For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Again, as part of God's church, you've already made significant changes in your life. You've learned about God's law. You're applying it in your lives. You're learning to live as God's children, as the children of light. This is about our habits. This is about the way we walk, the way that we proceed through each day, the things that we do, the way we do them, why we do them, choosing not to live on the dark side, but rather, again, as children of light. That's their pattern of life. We're always learning, it says in verse 10, as we continue learning more about what God expects of us and the need to change our lives to modify our habits to live according to what God is teaching us. So don't live life on autopilot. Think about make thoughtful and conscious choices as you proceed through the opportunities and the challenges of your life. The second general point about habits is that what we do is who we are. What we do is who we are. Let's consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Really here, I'm going to just kind of pick out a phrase rather than focus on the entire context of what he's saying. But I think it helps us to understand the point of the perspective here that Jesus has. It's talking about not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, it says in verse 24, will be in God's kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. Some will claim, verse 22, that they had done works in the name of Jesus and done many wonders. But verse 23 says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. These people were rejected because they had a record of practicing sin. Lawlessness is the word that's elsewhere translated sin. The word practice implies some effort. They actually worked at it. They made an effort to participate in a sinful lifestyle. Now, that's the meaning of the Greek word. In English, as is often the case, there's more than one way a word can be used. But one meaning of the word practice is, to quote a dictionary, the habitual procedure of doing something. The habitual procedure. Another definition is systematic training by multiple repetitions. In other words, to practice means to do something over and over again until it becomes a habit, until we learn how to do it from repeated efforts. Obviously, a couple of simple examples would be like playing a sport. Yeah, the big golf tournament is this weekend, and these golfers are amazing in the shots they can make, but it's the result you see them on a Sunday afternoon finishing some major tournament. That's the result of years and years and years and years of dedicated practice to learn to play the game on that level. Christopher was playing piano for us for the hymns. Christopher has had to practice. Much of his life has been dedicated to practicing so that he could learn how to play as well as he does. This is certainly Everett as well, and Caleb's coming right along with them as well. Practice, practice, practice. You've probably heard that phrase before. It actually was a joke that Jack Benny is famous for. He was this failed violinist. Maybe you don't know. A lot of you probably don't. I've never heard of Jack Benny. I apologize. I'm talking to somebody else right now if you've never heard of Jack Benny. But he was a comedian back in the 50s, and he made a big joke about how bad he was at playing the violin. And apparently, someone asked him as he was out on the street one day, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? And that's where they have these great concerts and musicians perform there. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? His answer was, practice, practice, practice. Vince Lombardi took a phrase that we know well, practice makes perfect. Vince Lombardi turned that a little bit around. And he said, practice does not make perfect. Only perfect practice makes perfect. In other words, if you practice the wrong thing, you'll learn the wrong thing, and that's not perfection. So practice right. Practice correctly if you want to get it right. What we practice is what we become. It's what we're skilled at. It's what we're good at. In this case, in this verse, Jesus is saying that those who were condemned had practiced, had become skilled, were habitual sinners. It was their will. It was who they were. And that's a key to what we're trying to get across today, that they practiced sin so much, so to such an extent, that that actually was the way that they were. It wasn't just what they were doing, it was what they were. And so they were rejected. Let's look at the positive side of that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Here's how you tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So the positive way to express that is that those who do practice righteousness are of God. Those who, through repeated, consistent exercise, practice and employ God's law in their lives. Now, in a sense, I think you can call obedience a habit, because it is something that we are to do consistently and repeatedly. The way that we respond, the way that we behave ourselves, the way we do things, can become so ingrained in us that it is habitual. And if we're doing the right thing, then that's of course a good habit. But it's more than just what we're doing. What we practice becomes our character. Not just our actions, but our character. A habit can be something you do without thinking. It comes automatically. But living God's way is a choice. And it should be something that we practice repeatedly and consistently, because what we do is what we will become. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a quote, of course, from Jeremiah 31. It's talking about the new covenant, the covenant that God will establish. He said he would establish, and that Jesus Christ did establish through his sacrifice. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel," verse 10. He says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. You know, practice can be incredibly tedious. Practice is something we do over and over and over again until we finally get it right, and then we keep doing it. Another football coach told his team that there's no glory in practice, but without practice, there's no glory. People who play sports sometimes become weary of the practice. That going over the basics time and time and time again is how they become the way that they play, who they are, the player that they are. And it is through consistent and practiced obedience to God's laws that they become engraved in our minds and in our hearts. They're written on our minds and hearts through continual, ongoing use and practice. If you want to consider obedience a habit, I guess I would call it a super habit. Because it is something we repeat, but it's much more important than other forms of habits that are part of our lives. It's a pattern that is necessary for us, that has a very distinct and unique purpose. A habit, in general, is an automatic response that we have to a situation. It's based on a three-step sequence. There are three identifiable steps in a habitual act, things that we do habitually. First of all comes the trigger. Something happens, we see something, we think something, something takes place that triggers a thought or it moves us toward a response. It sets us off. It's a cue. It's a trigger. The second step is the response. It's the action we take when we experience that trigger. Now, a trigger can be like hitting your thumb with a hammer. Okay? Something's going to happen when you smash your thumbnail with a hammer. And the response is what's going to be key. By habit, most of us would not have a real good reaction. Could be some language involved. Certainly, a lot of pain, mentally, physically. What we do when we find ourselves in those kind of situations is the result of something that triggered it, something that brought it on. And the final step is the reward. Now, when your thumb is throbbing and maybe it's bleeding underneath the nail, the only reward you're going to experience is the satisfaction of blurting out some really crude words. That's your reward for the way you responded to your thumb getting hurt. Every reaction to a trigger has its own reward. Sometimes the reward, if we're triggered by craving for, sorry Joan, for chocolate, and we give into it and we overindulge in chocolate, the reward is, oh, that sure is good. I love chocolate so much. And then the reward has a downside to it as well, because it wasn't really the best choice necessarily. It may not be a bad choice. The more embedded a habit is in us, the less time there is between the trigger and the response. The response will follow almost immediately. And the point is, what kind of response have we trained ourselves to have? What is our habit? How will we typically respond to a trigger? Sometimes that reaction is almost instant, like hitting the hand with a hammer. Sometimes it's a little longer, where you fight that craving for a big giant chocolate bar. When our response comes immediately without choice, it's usually not going to be the best response. And so, the point we already mentioned earlier is, when we have an event that's a trigger, we need to slow things down. Take time to consider the response. Take time to control the way that we feel. It's not easy to do. We can talk about it, but talking about it doesn't accomplish it. We're reminded again that good behavior and good habits are the product of conscious choice. We learn to choose what is right. You know, James talks about this sequence in James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1, verse 14. It says, each one of us is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. There's the trigger. The thoughts, our own temptation. You know, we blame Satan for a lot, and he's guilty of a lot, but many of the mistakes we make just come right out of our own brain. They're right out of our own weaknesses and temptations that we can be enticed by. So there's the trigger. There's the immediate moment that is there to draw us. The response, well, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is a bad habit. This is the wrong kind of response to a situation. This is the negative response to the trigger. The temptation is the trigger. And then comes the reward or the result. Now, in this case, again, it's not a good result. It's not a good reward. But when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fulfilled, brings forth death. There's the sequence. Trigger, response, result, or reward. The key that we want to establish and to focus on, of course, is to make sure that we have the right response to the trigger. That's when we have to catch ourselves so that we don't move into this negative cycle that James is describing here. So let's consider why habits are difficult to change. Why are they so difficult to change? You know, it's challenging enough to develop the habit of choosing good food, healthy food, or breaking the habit of chewing your fingernails, or quitting or smoking tobacco. Those are all things that are maybe in the category of bad habits that we have to avoid or maybe discontinue in our lives. But as Christians, we have habits on a whole different level, whole different kind of battle that we fight every day, as we just read in James chapter 1. We struggle against dealing with habits on a whole different level. Now, if you do some research online or look for some books, you'll find a lot of material. And you'll find that it's unanimous that breaking a bad habit is difficult. Establishing a good habit is difficult as well. And you'll get a lot of advice on how you can do those things. I'm not going to go. I found some articles that gave you 25 ways to break a bad habit. Well, okay, I've read down through them, and there's some value to it. Not something that would be earth-shaking that you don't probably already know. But there are two things that they fail to acknowledge in all these books and articles about changing your habits. First of all, breaking a sinful habit is a spiritual battle. It's not just a physical reaction or a physical choice. Now, I'm not saying that chewing your fingernails or popping your knuckles is a sinful habit, but they could be things you want to change in your life. I'm thinking about what are truly sinful habits. We're not just breaking a physical cycle. We're actually breaking the cycle of our nature, of our heart, of our minds. By nature, by habit, we don't really want to change, and we're talking about making a level of change that's very much more complicated than what most people identify with the change in habits. And secondly, they fail to take into account an incredibly strong and devious adversary who's working against us. He wants us to choose his way. He wants us to get off that path we started talking about and make choices and develop patterns in our lives, habits in our lives that will lead us away from God's kingdom. So we're fighting a whole different kind of battle than what you're going to find described in books, articles that advise you on how to change your habits. Now turn to Romans 7, verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. The reason that habits are so difficult to change, that the habits we're talking about, is because they are spiritual in nature. We're changing our mind, we're changing our heart, not just some physical activity. We've all taken consolation in what Paul says here in Romans 7, verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. The whole context here, you read the verses as they continue, is about Paul struggling to break a habitual pattern of disobedience. And he says here, I don't get it. I always seem to end up doing exactly what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. Again, he says, I practice those things. What I will to do, that I do not practice. I can't get a handle on it and get control of it and consistently do what it is that I know that I need to do, the changes I need to make. So again, we find some consolation because we realize, you know, Paul was an apostle and he was a leading minister that teaches us even today. And he struggled with the same kind of things that we struggle with. And that's true. He did. But we also need to remember something else about Paul. He wrote this epistle probably in about 57 A.D., according to the commentaries and the history of the New Testament, about 57 A.D. 10 years later, in 67 A.D., he wrote his final epistle. It was an epistle to Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Same man, a decade later. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul concludes, he says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And he claimed his crown of righteousness. So, I would suggest that yes, we can take some consolation in what Paul expressed in Romans 7. But that's not the end of Paul's story. Think ahead, 10 years later, Paul is not struggling with those same kinds of issues. He did fight the fight. He did run the race. And now he's poised to receive the promised reward or blessing of God's kingdom. So finish your story. Paul finished his. Paul won the battle. We can too. But it is not, obviously, we know this too well, not an easy matter, not something easy to accomplish. It takes that continual effort, ongoing practice, until we get it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, also shows us a little bit more about why this is such a difficult thing for us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I need to begin in verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Basically what I just said. We're human. We're fighting human struggles and battles along the way, develop the right kind of habits on that human level. But it's more than that. The real war, the real fight, is not a physical one. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not physical or carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Changing a wrong pattern of thinking, a habit of our thinking and our actions, is compared to conquering a well-fortified fort or castle. Not an easy task. In medieval times, castles were built with high stone walls at the peak of a rock outcropping or surrounded by a moat. They were well protected and established and strategically located to prevent anyone from being able to cause them any serious harm. Protected by topography, protected by man-made obstacles, they were intended to be impossible to conquer. Paul compares our mental struggles to control our thoughts, our habits, to this same kind of a battle. But that's a physical comparison to the spiritual battle that we're fighting. We're not fighting in a physical sense, but we're fighting in a spiritual sense. He says, pulling down strongholds. We do not war. See, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul is emphasizing that the strongholds are in our mind. We have all kinds of mental arguments, justification, procrastination, or just a different way of analyzing and trying to make something our way instead of God's way. We can argue against. Paul says that we pull down those mental arguments. We demolish those so that we can win this spiritual battle. It says that we're casting down arguments. The phrase casting down in the Greek means to demolish violently. You know, to utterly destroy something. To take complete control of it. Difficult to reject our own inclinations or habits on this level. Bringing them into captivity. Again, another military term. To take your enemy into captivity and lead him away. This is describing the kind of battle that we are dealing with. And I'm sure that we can certainly acknowledge this, can't we? We know that this is the kind of struggle we have. We know that these are the kinds the situation that we're faced with as we're dealing with taking control until every thought is brought into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every thought. The habit of sorting through our thoughts, of watching for those triggers so that our thoughts don't run away with us, of taking control. That's what Paul is talking about. That's why it's so hard, so difficult to change the way we think, to change our habits. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul talks about transforming our minds. Same kind of a point that he makes in 2 Corinthians. We actually have to literally rebuild our minds, to renew them, to prove or to accomplish what is acceptable and what is the perfect will of God. We literally are rebuilding our minds. Those habits are deeply ingrained. In fact, the habits that we have are actually physical, have a physical effect on our brain. The habits that we develop create physical pathways in our minds, and they have to be rewired and changed. Let's get back to Lisa. We left her in the desert, just decided to try to take control of something in her life. Well, Lisa's life started to turn around on that day when she decided she would begin by taking control of just one habit in her life, that she would give up smoking tobacco. By doing that, she began a series of changes that affected every part of her life. Over the next 6 months, Lisa replaced smoking with jogging, and that led to changes in how she ate, how she worked, how she slept, how she used her money, how she scheduled her work. She began to plan for the future. She ran a half marathon and then a full marathon. She went back to school. She bought a house. She got engaged. Her life turned around 180 degrees. It started with one decision, one change that she was committed to making. When that change was accomplished, more began to follow. Now, researchers became aware of Lisa and her story when she volunteered to be part of a research project about habits. Researchers determined, and she wasn't a rat in a maze, but she was analyzed carefully, and the things were attached to her head to read her, to see how her brain was working. They determined that a set of neurological patterns, her old habits, had been overridden by new patterns. Her brain had physically changed because of the things that she was doing, the changes in her life that she had made. As Lisa changed her habits, she actually changed her brain. That's the power that habits have. That's the good that comes when we take charge. Some of the information I have that I've been using comes about habits comes from a book called The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg. I'll read just a couple of short paragraphs from what he includes and toward the conclusion of his book. He says, hundreds of habits influence our days. They guide how we get dressed in the morning, how we talk to our kids, how we fall asleep at night. They impact what we eat for lunch, how we do business, whether we exercise or have a beer after work. Each of them has a different cue, and each of them offers a unique reward. Some are simple, others are complex. Some draw upon emotional triggers and offer subtle neurochemical rewards or prizes. But every habit, he concludes, no matter its complexity, is malleable. Every habit can be changed. However, one more short paragraph, to modify a habit, you must decide to change it. You must consciously accept the hard work of identifying the cues and rewards that drive the habit and find alternatives. You must know that you have control and be self-conscious enough to use that control. A key and simple and obvious point. Every habit that we modify a habit, we have to decide to change it. Come to that point. Now, as I said, you can find a lot of information and advice, do a little research. There's much that is written about it, volumes of books and dozens, scores of online articles. You might find them to be helpful in dealing with some of the situations that you want to work on. For my purpose today, I'm going to share with you, in conclusion, three key elements that can help us to change, those make that difficult change in our habits, from wrong or bad habits to right or good habits. We'll go through these just very briefly. The first one is similar to what Duhigg just told us in his book. The first key to making permanent changes in our habits is conviction. Conviction. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, we're talking about habits on a different level than what most of these other material or books are focused on. Not that they're wrong necessarily or that they aren't helpful, but we're looking at it in from a different perspective, a different purpose for the changes in our habits that we're looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we come to this point where we are convicted and determined to change a habit, we call that repentance. We talked about how difficult it will be to monitor every thought, to watch for every trigger, and to control our responses. But we have to be convinced that that is what we need to do, what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about repentance on this level. I'm just going to read verse 9. I don't rejoice that I made you feel sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There comes a point in our life when we have to come to the conclusion that, okay, enough is enough. This is going to change. Not that I have the power to do it all by myself. But there comes a point when, okay, that habit is over. I am moving on. I would say that's godly sorrow or godly repentance. That leads to repentance. It leads to the change that we need to make. Maybe it's something we've wrestled with for a long time. But we become absolutely, utterly convinced and convicted that this is a pattern that I am going to change. Unless we dig our heels in and make that decision, changes aren't going to happen. We have to know what exactly it is we're going to change and convinced again that it's necessary. Second point in making changes that to our habits that will be lasting and effective is we must have a strategy. Just to be fed up and sick of something that you don't want to continue or to be determined that you want to start something that needs to begin is good, but you've got to have a strategy. How is this going to happen? How are we going to be able to accomplish what needs to be done? You know, a lot of different scriptures or passages or biblical principles come to mind. Let's just look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Part of our strategy is going to be to recognize who we're battling against and what our weapons are. How can this be accomplished? Ephesians chapter 6, I won't read again the whole context, but finally, my brethren, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might and put on the whole armor of God. Essentially, our strategy is to look to God for His strength and for His encouragement and to be motivated to follow through. Remember that strategy or that sequence we saw in James 1? It starts with a trigger. It starts with something that leads us into a reaction, a response, a behavior. Consider what your trigger is. And when that trigger shows up, what are you going to do about it? Have a plan. Take control. We talked about bringing every thought into captivity. Take control of that temptation. Plan what you're going to do as a response. It certainly requires the strength, the power that we have through Jesus Christ, as this armor goes on to describe. Without really knowing what she was doing, Lisa hit on a fundamental principle of changing habits. She started by changing one habit. They call that the keystone habit. She made one change which gave her a little bit of control and encouraged her to move on to further changes. Most of the advice you'll find online includes the point that you should make one change at a time. Change one habit at a time. And that makes good sense. If you feel overwhelmed by trying to do everything all at once, then you're going to be discouraged and not be motivated to continue. But the point is this. Do something. Start somewhere. And that's the beginning point. But don't stop with just one thing. Allow that to continue to motivate you to move on to other changes that will accumulate over and add to the control that you have. I gave a sermon 6 weeks or so ago about changing your life. And one of the points in that sermon was, if you want to change your life, start by making your bed. It's a simple thing. It's a small thing. If you do it, good for you. But the point, a point that was part of that, is you make your bed, sure, good start, but that's not where it ends. You move on into the rest of your day with a little accomplishment that inspires you to move on and do more. That's how it is when we have a strategy, looking to God for His strength and help in overcoming, working on one habit, and then moving on to the next. It's not going to be easy. It will be difficult. That's why we have to have that conviction that we talked about initially. So we've got conviction and strategy. The third general principle in building better habits is commitment. Commitment. It's real easy to start a diet right after a big meal. Or on Monday morning when you're feeling guilty because of what you just did over the weekend. But by Wednesday afternoon, it's harder to continue. It's harder to continue that battle. And that's why most New Year's resolutions fail. Because of a lack of commitment. When it becomes difficult, then that's when the challenge kicks in. That's when those triggers begin to really bother you. And we need to choose a different response. Commitment is necessary in order for us to fully continue with that sense. You know, I talked about the conviction where it starts with having an absolute commitment that this is going to change now. This is it. I've had it. There's a bit of anger in that. There's a bit of a right kind of anger at yourself. And you take that anger, you turn it into positive energy so that you continue with the commitment to make the change. Now, you'll slip up along the way, I promise. You know that. You're going to make a commitment. You're going to make some progress. You have this new strategy in place. But one of these triggers is going to slip up behind you when you're not looking and nail you. We make mistakes. That's why we need to remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 24. Our commitment begins to waver if we get frustrated with ourselves for the mistakes that we make. For the difficulties we encounter, the weaknesses that we still have. We're not going to make a complete change to a habit immediately. We're going to have to build the strength to continue. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity." Part of your plan, part of your strategy is, what will you do if you slip up? What will you do if you have a bad day, make a wrong decision, make a mistake? Will it end your efforts like the wicked man who falls from the mistake that he's made? Or will you stand up again? Clearly, that's what we will do. We'll make that commitment. Understanding, yeah, this is not going to be an easy thing to do, but I've got to do it. I'm going to do it. Here's my strategy for doing it. And along the way, if I have any problems, I'm going to continue doing it. Conviction, strategy, commitment. Three keys to helping us to overcome habits that are not so helpful and build better habits. I want to conclude with one more verse. Again, one that we're very familiar with. But it reminds us and emphasizes a point we're making today. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. When we respond to the calling God has given to us, and we choose to continue the way of life that we've presented with, the opportunities that we have, then we begin a whole series of choices, a whole series of situations that we find ourselves in where we have to make and decide what our pattern is going to be. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set you before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." The pattern of our life is our choice. The way we respond, the way that we make an effort, through consistent obedience to God, we will establish our choice. We will establish our habits. Ponder the path of your life. Ponder the path of your feet. And choose life.